You are listening to a sermon from our series ID, a study from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For more sermons, as well as other resources, visit bbc.org.za.
Alrighty then, good morning. Good to see the 12 of you who aren't afraid of a little bit of rain. And isn't it great that it has finally arrived? Because you aren't our fair weather congregants, you guys get a sneak peek into an exciting announcement today that the other ones will have to catch on the website. Last year, I played the role of Scrooge McDuck who cancelled Christmas. And so we moved away from a Christmas Day service and we decided to try a couple of Christmas Eve services. And after we got the people away from the door with the pitchforks, it went swimmingly and remarkably well. And so instead of having 500 people at one Christmas Day service, we managed to have 1,000 people at two Christmas Eve services, which we just saw as a win. This year, we've been talking about, well, as the church continues to grow, how are we going to make a great opportunity for our congregants to bring family and friends on a day when really people are open to attending church where they might not be open to attending church on other days. And so we're going to try Christmas Eve again. We're not going to do two services. We're going to do three. We'll do 3, 5, and 7. And so we've been sitting with a little subgroup and saying, if I was Johnny Q congregant and I wanted to invite my mate from work, what are some of the things that we would need to see in those services that would make us comfortable to invite people? And so we said, well, we need a guest artist who we can just help kind of advertise this thing. We said, well, that guest artist needs to be a Christian. So we ticked that off the list. We said, that guest artist needs to be local. And so we ticked that off the list. They said, that guest artist needs to be successful locally. And so we got someone who's won a multitude of SAMA awards. And then we said, well, what if they were more than just successful locally? And so we went and got someone who's won not one Grammy, but two Grammys. And then we said, well, what if they had some experience in playing on big international stages? So we got someone who's played with Sting and U2 and Madonna and at Madiba's birthday and for Desmond Tutu. And so I'm very excited to announce that at the 3 o'clock, the 5 o'clock and the 7 o'clock on Christmas Eve, the Soweto Gospel Choir will be joining us here at BBC, which will just be a tremendous opportunity. Great chance to invite some mates. It's going to be chaos and bedlam fighting for seats, but we think it's going to be a good thing. And they're going to be working with us, so it's not going to be like an us and them thing. We're going to be singing carols together with them, and I personally just cannot wait. And so if you've got lame Christmas holiday plans, cancel them. They're lame. And come along on Christmas Eve to the 3, the 5, the 7, and start inviting your mates now. I will rant for only about 10 minutes in that particular message, and most of it will just be glorious singing together with the Soweto Gospel Choir and our wonderful church community. I'm looking forward to it a great deal. We're in week 12 of our study of the book of Ephesians. It's actually a letter written by a man called Paul to a group of churches, not one particular church, a group of churches in a city called Ephesus, which is in modern day southeastern Turkey. If I were to summarize the entire message of the letter of Ephesians, I'd summarize it in this simple statement. When you know who you are, then you know what to do. But when you know who you are, then you know what to do. And we tend to focus all too quickly on what we are to do without stopping and thinking about who we are. And then some of us like to dwell on who we are and not ever thinking about what we are supposed to do as a result. Paul has gone to great lengths, 3 chapters worth, in fact, telling the Ephesians who they are. And he's used one particular phrase to describe salvation. He said, that's first and foremost who you are. And he has said, they are in Christ. They are hidden in him. His righteousness has been gifted to them. And that's what it looks like to cross the line of faith. We've got a number of methodologies for doing that. We do every eye closed, every head bowed. We do hands up. We do crusades. We do internet responses. However it is that people come to saving faith in Christ, what they're actually doing is they're stepping into what the Bible calls in Christ. It's a whole new identity, a whole new life. Now, here's the tension that this passage today is going to address. And I'm just going to urge you just to try to stick with us today. There's only 3 points. We had a very profound time this morning as people really started to let their hearts and their minds be challenged by this. And I'll just encourage you to do the same. The tension that this passage is going to address is this. When the Bible describes people becoming Christians, or when it describes people becoming Christ followers, or when it describes people moving into a relationship with Jesus Christ, or crossing the line of faith, as we sometimes call it, it sees it as a radical thing. It sees it as a was like this, then like this kind of thing. It describes it not as like, yeah, you were, yeah, and now you, yeah. It describes it as you were dead, now you're alive. It says things like, you are a whole new creation in Christ Jesus. This new life that you've entered into as you've crossed the line of faith is supposed to be a radically different thing. Jesus describes it by saying, you must be born again. That's a pretty radical way to describe what it means to come to faith. He doesn't say like, oh, you should just be a little bit better. He doesn't say you should just change what you do on Sundays. He doesn't say it's going to cost you 10% of your bucks. He says you must be born again. You need to become like a newborn baby again, who needs to learn everything in terms of their worldview, in terms of their understanding again. That's what it has to look like. Now, for many of us in our human experience, this can be quite troubling, if we're honest. If we've crossed the line of faith, we'll be sitting with some tension this morning. Because right away, you'll be examining your own life and go like, wow, was it really like a death to life thing? Do I live like I'm a new creation? How different am I from before I crossed the line of faith? I encountered Christ when I was 7. And so I didn't really get better after meeting him. I got worse. Okay, it was called teenagerdom. And so sometimes it's hard to say, wow, okay, so there was death to life. And it introduces a real tension for us because we go, wow, I don't know if I'm radically different as a result of my relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you haven't crossed the line of faith, you're just here investigating, something's drawn you here, maybe it's a potential spouse, but you're here nonetheless, and you're saying, okay, tell me about this thing. You will straight away have some obstacles because you'll be looking at the person who brought you and you'll be saying, I don't think you look all that much like a new creation. And as you don't look at them now, it'll just be offensive. But as you look upon Christianity, that's one of the biggest objections that unbelievers have with the church. They go like, well, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You talk about this new life in Christ thing, and then you don't seem to live with any more joy, any more peace, any more patience, any more goodness, any more gentleness, any more self-control than the rest of us. You don't seem to have something that we don't have. Also, if you haven't crossed the line of faith, this is going to be kind of freaky deaky talk for you because you're hoping today that you've kind of ticked some moral box. You've been at church, which must be a good thing. So you entered here at a good level. You've got another tick. Now you're going to kind of a stellar, exceptional level. And what I'm going to tell you is that none of that counts for anything. And you've got to be born again. And you're going to go, born again? Are you serious? It's been traumatic growing up in the first place. I'm kind of happy I'm no longer in the nappies phase. I'm hoping never to encounter that phase again in my life. And yet you're telling me I've got to become like a child again and view everything again and my life has to radically change? I don't know, bud. I'm going to drink your free cappuccino and then I'm probably never going to come back. You see, here's the deal. We all actually know that we need to be new. All of us desire newness. Everyone in the world, if you get to the heart of the argument, everyone in the world, whether they know it or not, and whether they define it this way or not, actually agrees with the biblical notion of the fallen nature of man. I think we all wholeheartedly agree that there's something wrong with us. That even though many of us aren't living out wickedness on a global scale, we know that all of us, when we go to bed at night, even if we're doing well, we go, we're not quite who we're meant to be. Some of the things we shouldn't do, we do. And some of the things we really should do, we fail to do. And even when I'm going well, I lie awake at night and go, wow, I haven't quite, as Maslow would describe it, self-actualized yet. I'm not kind of fully being everyone, everything that I am supposed to be. And so we check the box. This is why the magazine industry exists, by and large. I was in the Woolies yesterday, which also represents the universal fallenness of man. And I was in there with my boy buying some lunch, which also represents the universal fallenness of man because I'm not a good dad because I told him, hey, Daniel, mom's not around. You pick whatever you like for lunch. And so we had chocolate for lunch. And so I was standing in the line and it's busy because it's Woolies. And so it's like kind of our favorite worshiping gathering space where we worship idols on a Saturday. And I was standing in the magazine line holding my boy's hand. And I just read magazine cover after magazine cover. And then some I had to skip because I was holding my boy's hand. But I read the magazine covers down the line. You know what it spoke of? We need fixing. We want to be new. And there were various methodologies for various different elements of life, but every magazine cover was offering 3 steps or 5 healthy methodologies to make you new. Your sex life stinks? Try this. It'll be amazing. You've got a keg instead of a six pack? Try this. You'll have a six pack again, and then your sex life won't stink. It will be amazing. Are you broke? Implement this strategy. It'll be wonderful. Going nowhere in your career? Do this. It will be new. The one cover said, try an affair. Really? Newness. Newness. We want new experience. We know that we can't fix ourselves. We know from our own limited human experience that we have tried many things. And some of them have worked and others haven't worked at all. And so on the whole scale, we aren't new, or we don't feel new. Now, where we disagree is what you need to do in order to become new. For some of us sitting in the room today, it's going to feel like we really just need a few exterior adjustments. There's some surface cracks to be sure. I don't do all the things I should do. In terms of like me versus Mahatma Gandhi, Gandhi's probably better in terms of doing good for mankind. He had some other issues, by the way. You should study his history. But, you know, if you're measuring yourself there, you're going, yeah, I'm probably not there. But compared to the rest of the world, I'm doing great. And what I need to do is just make a few minor tweaks. And one day I'll mature and I'll grow into those tweaks. And then I will feel fulfilled. I will feel mature and I'll feel like I've arrived. This applies to both Christians and non-Christians. There are many people in the church. Many people have been walking with Jesus for a long time. And if you were to get to the nub of the issue, they would go like, basically, I'm doing okay. Some of the big sins I used to commit, they've kind of just gone away through age and energy levels. And so now I just couldn't be bothered to do them anymore. And so I'm doing basically okay. And as I look around at these youngsters of today and I hear the racket they make in worship, I'm doing a lot better than them. And so on that kind of scale, I need to make a few tweaks to be sure. I've got a bit of a hard heart, but we'll adjust that at some stage in my life and then I'll be fine. When I met my wife Sue, she wasn't a follower of Christ, and I dated her anyway. I disobeyed the Bible, which we'll talk about later on. It's do as I say, not as I do. That's kind of the job of a preacher. And so my parents told me, hey, don't be unequally yoked. I said, I'm not going to yoke. I'm just going to kiss her. I pursued this girl anyway, and I tried to persuade her of a new life in Christ. She had a couple of objections. First of all, I kept trying to kiss her, so my life didn't look like it was that new in Christ. And secondly, she had said she's a good person. Now, when compared to Jeffrey Dahmer, yeah. When compared to most other people in Joburg, she's remarkably good. It's annoying. When compared to what Jesus set the standard as, be perfect, like your heavenly Father is perfect. Yeah, I liked the girl, but I wasn't even prepared to admit that she was perfect. And so many of us fall into this kind of characteristic where we just say, hey, I just need a few tweaks, just a few minor adjustments. Praise God that Sue encountered a biblical faithful minister by the name of Rex Matthey, and he convinced her of her deep-rooted sinfulness. She repented of that. She married me. It's two of the smartest decisions that she ever made in her life. And things are going much better for her today than they were. Second way, she's not in the room. I just feel emboldened. Second way that some of us will try attain newness is that some of us will feel that newness can be attained by furious rule keeping. If we just stay in the lines, I'll feel okay. I'll feel okay. And this can be a religious thing, and this can be just like a worldview thing. This can just be moralism. I just keep the rules. The problem with this is that the heart of this is a deep desire to be loved by God. And it relies on a massive focus on one's own efforts in order to please him. I default here. I'm a very religious guy at heart. And the problem with this kind of worldview is if following the rules is the basis upon which you feel new, when you follow them, you feel like the champion of the world. You're on Facebook, you're out there, new season, everything's great. I did my 3 sessions of cardio and 2 sessions of weightlifting this week. I drank nothing but carrot juice, which means I didn't have to tan because now I'm orange and everything's just great. And I've lost weight and I read my Bible every day and I prayed every day, I even prayed for some other people. And I went to church and I signed up for ministry. Booyah! New creation. And when it doesn't go well, what happens? It just falls apart. And we stand here and worship with our orange faces because we've been trying to overdose on the carrots. And then we're standing here going, I can't connect with Christ because he must hate me right now. He must hate me. Because it was on me to keep the rules and I didn't keep the rules. And now how dare I come and sing about his goodness and his grace? Because it doesn't apply to me. It doesn't apply to me. The third way that some people think they'll be made new is they think they just need a measure of newness that will come through some new mode of thought. If I can just unlock some intellectual thing, some new mode of thought, some new guru, some new 6-step program, or some new 5-step program, or actually now there's a new 3-step program that's going lower and lower and lower till we get to the 1-step program, that book is going to sell. And so if I can just unlock, I can have my aha moment, so to speak, then everything will make sense and I'll self-actualize and I'll be able to do all the things that I set in my mind to do. I'm going to read Oprah's whole book list because what I really need is a new thought, just a new idea. At the heart of this lies a real resistance to respond to old thoughts and old ideas. And so we want some new enlightenment that's going to make everything okay. Christians do this and non-Christians do this. We're all looking for the guru who's going to make it easy for us. The single mode of thought. Christians do this in that they're looking for someone else to exegete the scriptures for them in a way that's not going to make them have to do anything that it says. Yeah? I've heard this great new preacher. What do you like about him? He says, all of this is social construct. We don't need to do any of it. I like that guy. I'll go to that guy's church. He says that even though Jesus suffered and died and that sets a model and a principle for all of his followers to follow, Jesus actually was loaded and he wants you to be loaded too. Brilliant. Brilliant. Let's go to that church. I like that new mode of thought. And for the rest of us, it's not just some kind of new age spiritualism, but we're all looking for gurus who are just going to unlock something, some new research, some new idea. Paul is going to remind the Ephesians that life, that their life is in Christ, and that their life in Christ is supposed to be new. It's supposed to be different from their old life. He's going to tell them in this passage that we're dealing with today how that comes about, and then he's going to tell them in the rest of the book in very detailed terms how you live that out. If you know who you are, then you'll know what to do. And Paul has told them clearly who they are, and now he's starting to tell them what they are supposed to do. Here's a quick warning for you today. If you're looking for a quick fix, if you're hoping I'll be your guru and provide you the one step that's going to change everything, and you're going to walk out of here on the waters, you're not going to get muddy feet because you're just going to cruise across the water, and everything's going to be brilliant, and you're never going to give in to temptation again, and you're going to self-actualize the pants off the thing, that's not really going to happen. Because Paul's going to use two metaphors in this passage. In fact, an English teacher would criticize them because they seem like mixed metaphors because you can't tell where the one ends and the other begins. Here's the two metaphors he's going to use for the new life in Christ. He's going to say it's like a walk, not even a run, a walk. What's it about a walk? It's slow, right? It's tough. It's deliberate. He's going to say it's a new walk towards a fixed point, and you've got to just keep on walking. It's like a Johnny Walker ad, but ironically, there shouldn't be much Johnny Walker involved. Secondly, he's going to say it's like putting on an outfit. He's going to use a clothing analogy, and he's going to say, in order to put on a new outfit, you've got to take off your jammies, okay? You've got to take off whatever you were wearing before, and then you've got to get dressed for the day, and then you've got to walk out in accordance with that new outfit. Both of those speak of repeat things. Both of those speak of process things. Both of those speak of very deliberate things. And so he's not going to give us just a golden key to understanding today. What he is going to give us is some processes to think through what newness looks like. So three things about new life in Christ. Here's the first one. In Christ, I am, or we are, already new because of the work of justification. There's going to be three big theological words for you today, and I think they're important, okay? We're a lot of degrees in here, more degrees than Fahrenheit, and most of us are educated beyond our intelligence, and so we know how to use big words. Three theological words for you today. I don't use the big ones to impress you. I use the big ones because they have particular meanings, and no other English words mean exactly these things. So it's going to be justification, regeneration, and glorification. Just warning you, you're going to write a little bit. The first one is, I'm already new because of the work of justification. When you cross the line of faith, you become justified before God. What that means is all of your bad deeds aren't held against you anymore. Here's the flip side of it, though. All of your good deeds don't count towards your salvation at all. Paul best describes this in a passage in Philippians 3, where he describes how he was trying to attain salvation. He was trying to work for it, and he was better than all of you. It says he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. When it came to keeping the law, he was flawless, and he rattles off a CV, and he says when he brought this to God in terms of his own justification, if he was saying to God, hey, look, I am pretty good, man. Look what I've done. God said to him, thank you, Paul, for the skubalon, which is the Greek word, which the only literal translation we have is animal excrement. The scripture calls it rubbish because as we read the original word, we go, really? That's in the Bible. That's in the Bible referring not to us, but to our own good deeds and how far they go in terms of us standing before God and go, look at me. Look at this excellent stuff. And God goes, thanks for the bag of doggy do. I'm not super stoked. And crossing the line of faith is putting the bag down, recognizing it for what it is and saying, I actually need something other than me to fix me because that's all I got. That's all I got. That's my best efforts right there in the bag. And now it's on fire and someone needs to put it out. Praise God that he justifies us freely by grace through faith, because our best efforts count for nothing. This is spoken of, this term justification. It's a legal term. What it means is someone has been pronounced guilty and they have been sentenced, and someone else comes and pays the sentence for them. It's a legal term. It occurs over 200 times in the scriptures. Perhaps the clearest that it occurs in all of the scriptures, and one of my favorite verses, you do well to learn it off by heart, it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says this, For he, that's God the Father, made him, that's God the Son, who knew no sin, he never sinned, to be sin for us. All of our unrighteous, rebellious acts placed on the one who never sinned. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's what the theologians call the great exchange. We come with our bag of scribble on, and Jesus brings his righteous love and mercy and places it upon us and says, I'll take that from you. Thanks very much. Thanks very much. This is brilliant news, but it's disarming. And I know some of you are saying, hey, Ross, we've kind of covered this already. We need to cover this every week. I forget every week, and so do you. Hugely disarming that, listen, the work that Christ did to make you new is already done. Already done. You know, in The Passion of the Christ, this incredible, powerful movie, it's so difficult to watch. But Christ stumbles under the weight of the cross, and his mother comes along to try to help him, and he looks across at her, and he's got his matted beard and his bloody face and the twisted crown of thorns, and he looks at her and he says, woman, I am making all things new. What he's doing is justifying us. He's saying, tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. The work of justification is done. This means we can never justify ourselves, and we should all breathe a collective sigh of relief. If you're in Christ, you go like, whew. And if you're not in Christ, you go like, wow, this is something to consider. I thought it was going to be like karma. I thought it was going to be tipping the scales, just be better than bad, and that will get me into heaven with reward. No, believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. No matter how good you are, you're not as good as you should be. You know that. But we're justified freely by the grace of Jesus Christ. Listen as well. Justification is a gift that once given cannot be taken away. Some of you have crossed the line of faith, but you won't feel justified because of your sin. What is that saying? It's saying it's about your willingness to obey that justifies you. No, no. Christ's willingness to obey justifies you, and that's an objective fact in history. It's rooted in history. He died and he rose again. That's done. That work is finished, and it's Nicky Takebacks, guys. I don't know how to kind of explain this in the way that's going to warm your heart the most, but it's like he doesn't go like, well, you tipped over the magical threshold. I could forgive that one 999 times, but 1,000, that's the limit. I didn't put it in here, but we all know that that's the limit. No, it's an objective thing that's already done. So in terms of justification, in terms of the paid in full, it's finished. Finished. In terms of the righteousness of Christ placed upon you, finished. Also, I don't read of anywhere in the scripture where I see Jesus as regretful of having justified some people. I don't think he regrets justifying you. Some of you might go like, yeah, it's paid in full, but I bet he's looking down there going like, oh, why that guy? Why did he respond in faith? That guy's a turkey. I didn't die for him. Died for the sins of the world. Doesn't regret it. Doesn't regret it. So listen, here's the good news. His work saves us, not us. His life gives us hope, not us. His obedience brings us joy, not just ours. His punishment pays for our sins, not us. We don't have to be perfect because Jesus has already fulfilled that mandate and been perfect. We don't have to pay back God because it is paid in full. We don't have to work for righteousness because he gifts it to us. We have to believe in the work of justification. Otherwise, we don't stand a chance at any of this. Because when you know who you are, then you know what to do. You've got to know that primarily you are justified if you are in Christ. What then should you do? What does the new life look like? Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. Paul says some mysterious things. I really enjoy him. And in 1 Corinthians, at one point, he stops and he says, I'm saying this, not the Lord. Okay? And so what he's saying is, even though I'm inspired by the Holy Spirit, this has potential to be a hobby horse for me. And then here in Ephesians, the only time in the letter, he says, I testify in the Lord. You know what he's saying? God is speaking. Shut up and listen. He's saying, you can't get to say, oh, that's just Paul. He's saying, I'm saying this on behalf of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking now. He is speaking. Listen. That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You know, how do the Gentiles walk? Well, when Paul's speaking of the Gentiles, he's talking about everyone who's separated from the covenant promises of God. So everyone who hasn't crossed the line of faith. Don't live like them. What he's saying is that there's a cultural mega highway, whole bunch of people walking together. Kind of what AC/DC calls the highway to hell. Okay? And it's broad. And people are walking and unquestioning and unthinking and they're all going. And Paul says, cross the line of faith, turn around, walk the other way. Don't walk like them. Don't walk like them. You're supposed to walk differently. In the futility of their minds. If you haven't crossed the line of faith, I'm telling you now, this passage is going to be offensive. And I think it's to rouse you from your slumber. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. I love this. We're told Christians are ignorant. Paul says, no, the mind that says that it doesn't need something other than it to fix it, that's ignorant. Due to their hardness of heart, they've become callous and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's not the way you learned Christ. He says, don't live like that. Assuming that you've heard about him, and we're taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. He says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. He embodies truth. Here's what you're supposed to do. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The first thing is, in Christ, I'm already new because of justification. Second thing, in Christ, I am becoming new because of the process of regeneration. And so there's this already not yet dichotomy to where we live at the moment. Jesus rose from the dead and he left the church behind and he breathed the Spirit into them. And so there's so much work that's already accomplished, but there's also a whole bunch of work that isn't yet accomplished and that is ongoing in and through our lives. And we still live in a fallen world with a fallen nature. I bet there's something that you were supposed to do this week you didn't do. And there was something you weren't supposed to do that you did. It's evidence of the fact that we still live under the fall. And we struggle and wrestle with our newness. And what we really need is regeneration so that we can learn to live again. Paul says some stuff about how we're going to do this. And I'd just like to unpack those over the next few minutes. He says we need to put off some stuff, like old clothing. And we need to put on some new stuff, like new clothing that suits our new life. What do we have to put off? Here's the first thing that we have to put off. Our old minds. Paul says that they are darkened in their understanding. There's futility in their minds. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. He says there was a mode of thinking that accompanies the brain that says that doesn't need Jesus, that needs to be switched in the brain that acknowledges that it does need Jesus. That our minds need to change. We need to have our minds changed by God. He says that the mind that says that it doesn't need higher thoughts from the one that created the mind, that mind is ignorant. The mind that thinks that its God is all sorted out and doesn't need outside help, and that everything is measurable and understandable and empirical, and nothing that falls outside of those lines is truth, that mind, ironically, is full of ignorance. It's full of ignorance. Now, this doesn't mean, listen, that Christians are smarter than non-Christians. We just know that's not true. We have Exhibit A seated in front of me here this morning. The smart ones are at home under their duvet watching a Bruce Willis flick and eating some popcorn and watching the rain fall out of their window. And you guys are here. And so we don't think, yeah, and right now you're wondering, why am I here? That's a very good question. We don't think in arrogance that Christians are smarter than non-Christians. What we do think is that we need a new mind because our natural minds aren't able to conceive of the things of God. We need a new mind to help us. Listen, I'll say this. Some of you have crossed the line of faith. You don't feel like you're becoming new. And the reason you're not becoming new is you don't have a new mind. And you refuse to change your mind. Or more accurately, you refuse to have God change your mind. You think you're smarter than him. You've dug your heels in intellectually on some issues. And you won't listen. This is my testimony. I've been wrong on a number of issues in my Christian walk because I've been functioning with my mind according to my own intellect and not according to the scriptures. I grew up in a great home, very happy childhood, wonderful parents. My mom has one of the most astonishing minds in the history of the world. I mean, she's just smarter than the rest of us put together. You can try to dispute that, but I'm just telling you, she's smarter than you. And she's from a long line of families. Their surname's Lockhead, and her first name's Barbara, so she was called B. Lockhead or Blockhead her whole life because she has an enormous head with which she fills. She has an enormous brain. And so she taught us the power of kind of critical thinking. She would always ask us the question why we'd be doing homework, and she'd say, ask your teacher why that's important. I'm like, that's an excellent question. Close the book and go back. Why is this important? It's like, get out, Lester. Like, oh, okay. Guess it was important. My mom taught us. She's a university professor, and she taught us to ask questions. Why? She also taught us a great deal of faith. She's a lady of great faith. But she taught us critical thinking. I took some of the good of that critical thinking and applied that to my studies. I took some bad of that critical thinking and applied that to the scriptures. Now, listen, I'm not saying we must be unthinking with the scriptures. What I'm saying is we need a new mind to understand the scriptures, and I never got that. And so I used to come to the scripture with a preconceived worldview, and I used to say, here's what I think it should say. And then I would read it, and then when it countered that, I would say, like, well, I don't think that's right. I think that one's bound in culture. Or I think that's a mistranslation. Or maybe one of the scribes wrote it down wrong. Smarter than God. And I was wrong. And I wouldn't change. One of the areas I was wrong, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I had a watertight argument, not based on scripture, based on my own experience as to why the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit don't extend to the church today. I saw people on TV barking like dogs and bad pastors taking four offerings, and I said, there we go, folks, I want nothing to do with that. Then someone faithfully led me to the scriptures and said, well, what does the scriptures say? And I started to read the scriptures, so I was going, I need a new mind on this issue. And so I opened myself up to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and guess what? Gave me a new mind. Changed me. I was wrong on the church. I thought I had my own personal Lord and Savior. I didn't need you, bunch. I was wrong. I'll go like, oh, Acts 2, look how organic that church is. There's no leadership structures. Wrong. You go read it again, you go, oh, there's elders, there's deacons, there's attendance registers. Oh, I was wrong. Now I work in the church. We have elders and deacons and attendance registers. Today's one's not going particularly well. I was wrong on sexual purity. Wrong. See, I wanted to be a sexual deviant. And so I went along with the worldview that said, oh, the Bible's pretty outdated. It's all Middle Eastern culture. They were kind of brutes. Don't have to worry about it. They were really sexist too. A lot of this stuff is just tied up in sexism. I'm a feminist kind of. Wrong. Start to read the scripture, go like, this is a big deal in the scripture. And the culture that we're living is no smarter than the culture in Corinth. And Paul tells them it's a big deal. And he tells me it's a big deal. But I had gone down a line of thought. Why? Because I wanted to continue in my sin. And so I formed some kind of doctrine around that. I was wrong. Where are you wrong? Where are you open to the scriptures actually teaching you afresh? I try. None of us come with a blank slate to the scripture. I try as much as I can now to go like, Lord, rather than me bringing my idea to this book, bring this book to my ideas. There's some things I believe now that are probably wrong. I'm asking God to renew my mind. I'm asking him to renew yours. Second thing that I needed to put off, that we need to put off, is an old heart. It's interesting that Paul is very quick to say, you know what the mind gets its ideas from? It's from a hard heart. It's from a desire to dig your heels in and to be in rebellion. And if your heart is hard towards God, you will form all of the theologies and ideas around that, which means that you don't have to repent and you don't have to change. Because it's out of the heart that all of our actions flow. And so many of us don't change because we've grown hard-hearted towards God. That might be due to habitual sin in an area where we no longer have a fragile conscience and we can't hear from the Holy Spirit anymore. Or it might be to the fact that we're actually ticked with God because something in our life didn't work out the way that we hoped it would work out. And we've grown hard-hearted towards Him in general. In general. God can't be good because someone died. We've grown hard-hearted. Now we don't listen. God promised through Ezekiel that in the last days He would do something in the hearts of men. We're in those days. Christ initiated those days when He ascended to be back with the Father and introduced the church. And in Ezekiel, God promised the people that here's what He would do. I'll give you a new heart. Oh man, I need a new heart. Mine's wicked. And I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you. That's what He promises now to those who are in Christ. And the spirit will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You can't do it on your own, but the spirit will cause you to do it. You know when you've been lured in with temptation, there's that voice saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And then, you did it. You know what that is? Spirit of God. And you know when you continue to do that? Now you go like, I don't hear that voice anymore. Exactly. Exactly. We grieve Him. And we form hearts of rock. And David repents in Psalm 51. If you've failed magnificently in sin, like most of us have, Psalm 51 is just tonic for your soul. And David's just crushed by his sin in Psalm 51. You know what he asks for? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Are you humble-hearted towards God? Are you broken and contrite over your sin, over His justifying work? Or are you standing back and going, okay, God, you prove yourself? He doesn't tend to engage that well in those kind of engagements. Third thing we've got to put off, our old desires. And some of you are going to be sitting here going, oh, bud, oh man, I'd heard this church was kind of like hip and happening. You're starting to describe a life that looks pretty dull. I'm going to have to give up all of the stuff that looks like fun. Is all the stuff that's fun actually breaking a commandment? No. You see, Christianity isn't a destruction of desire. Rather, it's a pursuit of altogether better desires. And I think if we're honest, what we'll realize is that our desires are baited hooks and that they never deliver on their promises. Think about temptation. Oh, this, just do this for a moment. Just gossip, just say that thing you know. They'll think you're so cool and they'll never do it to you. Right. Oh, just click the link. She'll do anything for you. It's not like that prude who's already asleep up in bed and you'll just feel deep intimacy. You'll feel massively satisfied. Just send that text to that guy who's not your husband. Come on, it's harmless. He just gets you. He doesn't. Baited hook. And Christ wants to give us new desires. Desires that we don't end up regretting when we follow through. You don't have to wake up with a headache or a mysterious rash. Or a broken marriage. Or a mind full of regret. Or a phone that's blowing up from your friends going, I can't believe you'd say that behind my back. In Galatians 5, Paul describes the wrestle of the new life. He says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. He says, hey, there's two desires within you. The idea is not to just kind of squash desire. The idea is to go with the right desires. We don't need less desire. We need better desires. There's a great quote from one of the most profound sermons ever preached. And preachers use it often, so I make no apologies for using it again. And it's from C.S. Lewis, from a sermon that he preached called The Weight of Glory. And if you like kind of 100-year-old language, you're going to love C.S. Lewis. Okay, ladies, don't read your Victorian books about, you know, strapping young men riding in on their horse. Read some C.S. Lewis, and you'll get to enjoy the flavor of the language, and there'll be a godly outcome instead of an adulterous affair wrapped up in a timepiece. And so C.S. Lewis said this in The Weight of Glory. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it meant by the what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. It turns out we are far too easily pleased. I'm calling us to greater desires. The scripture's calling us to greater desires. It's not calling us to be kind of like hangdog walking along in life without joy. No, it's calling us to joy without regret and remorse and ongoing consequences of sin. It's better by far. Then lastly, he asks us to put off our old practices. So we've got to put off our old mind, our old heart, our old desires, and then the old actions that actually come out of the desires. So all of these things, I've thought the wrong thing, I've responded in my emotions the wrong way, I've pursued the wrong desire, and now I've done it. I've done it. And so he's asking us not to do it, to do different things. And he's saying, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you actually have the power to say no to sins that used to seem inevitable. I tried this week, tempted, and I was just like, no. Okay. And you know what? God's good in his word. It says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You know what happened? I didn't do it. I didn't wake up with like, oh, dang it. I can't believe I did it again. Now I don't get to preach because I've disqualified myself from the message that I'd like to bring. Wouldn't Satan ever love that? Yes. Got the power to say no. Got the power to say no to stuff. It's amazing. Very simple, but it's amazing. You know how Paul describes going with your sinful desires in this passage? He calls it giving up. It's giving up. It's just going, I'm just going to do it anyway, so here we go. He says, no, stand. Come on. What's wrong with you? Call on the Holy Spirit. He provides a way out. Don't do it. Now listen, there's been other things I've given into this week. Plenty. But you have the power to say no. What do we have to put on? So those are the things we've got to take off. Those are our jammies. We've got to put them off in the morning, and then we've got to step into something else, because otherwise it would be weird if you went outside without any clothes on. And that would probably be an old desire that you should really put to death. You should put on righteousness and holiness. Hey, so all of that stuff we said about justification, the it is finished stuff that you already made righteous before Christ, you've got to put that on like an outfit. You've got to wear it if you want to live the life that goes with it. This is how school uniforms are supposed to work. They don't really work, and I think they should be revised. Don't tell your kids. But school uniforms are supposed to work like this. Why? Because they're supposed to be pride in the badge, okay? So you wear the blazer that your parents paid $800 for, which is just obscene and ridiculous, and the most uncomfortable Bata Tuffy shoes, because you're not allowed to wear the comfortable Doc Martens, because someone wrote a rule book somewhere, and so we want you to be uncomfortable and hot in the African sun. Why? So that you'll wear the badge, because when you wear the badge, you'll behave in a way that's befitting of the badge. That's the whole idea. And so when I was at an all-boys school, they would demand that even if you had left school in the afternoon, if you had been in uniform at any point in the day, you were in full uniform if you were in public. So you're going to the spa to buy a donut on the way home from cricket practice, full blazer. Why? Because they want the badge shown, because then if you behave like a hooligan, someone can phone the school and they can beat you. That's how I grew up. It was hard. The truth is, though, when we wear different stuff, we do behave differently. I left that school, went to another school, and they nominated prefects. I wasn't nominated as one. It was one of the greatest injustices in educational history in South Africa. People still blog about it. The great Leicester disaster. And that year went on to be a total failure in terms of leadership, because they had this gem right under their nose, but they didn't pick him. And so they picked other guys, like one of our elders, Stuart Harrison. They made him a prefect, just almost going public on showing how misguided they were. And so they would give the prefects a different tie and a straw hat, which made me quite relieved for the fact that I wasn't nominated, okay? And the different tie and the straw hat was not just given to them so that those of us who weren't nominated would know who to throw stuff at, which it did achieve as well, which helped us. You don't want to accidentally hit a non-prefect. It also helped you know when they were coming so you could go, chips, 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 prefect's coming. But... true story. And they didn't nominate me. It was the weirdest thing. But it was supposed to be, hey, you're a leader, you're a prefect. You put the hat on, you act like a leader and a prefect. Didn't work because they had a terrible bunch in the year that I matriculated in. But it was supposed to be a call up to a new standard of living, a new standard of newness. Why? Because you've been appointed to something. Paul says, put on the righteousness of Christ. It's an outfit. Put it on and wear it when you go out and then go, oh, I'm representing the righteousness of Christ. Here's how I must live because of what I have on me. You know what helps in temptation? When you remember, I am in Christ. I'm in Christ. So it's not just what would Jesus do? It's what are you about to take Jesus to do? I said earlier that I was wrong on sexual purity as a young man. One of the passages that really helped me was in Corinthians when Paul addresses that church. And they've written and asked them a whole bunch of questions. Can I sleep with my stepmom? No, you can't. Can I get drunk at communion? No, you can't. And one of the questions they ask is, can I take my small group? I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but can a bunch of us from the church have a party function? We can go sleep with prostitutes at the temple because that's what we used to do. And Paul writes back and he says, no. Now I would expect him to just go, no, don't do that. You know what Paul says? Shall I take Christ and unite him to a prostitute? Never. Here's what he's saying to them. You're in Christ. And when you go knock on the door, he's with you because you're in him. Do you proceed? No. 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 It's not just what would Jesus do. It's what has Jesus done. And what are you now carrying him into? And lastly, it says, put on godliness. Paul finishes this section by reminding them that they can once again mirror and reflect Christ. It's just an amazing thing. He reminds them of creation when he says in verse 24, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's only two types of people in the world. Those who are in Adam, they're living in according with Adam. Adam knows better than God. Adam doesn't think he needs God. Adam is rebelling against God. And Adam is separated from the covenant promises of God. And then there's Christ. He's the new and better Adam. He obeys God. He has intimacy with God. And he carries with him a righteousness and a likeness of God that was removed when Adam sinned. And so while we were created in the image of God like Adam, our sin taints that image. But in Christ, what happens again? We are now able to reflect the image of God to the world again. How many of us, we don't evangelize, we don't tell our friends about Christ? Why? Because we know we're not reflecting Christ. And so when they look at our lives, we think our argument will be disqualified. Paul says, no, put on Christ and you're now again in Christ, able to reflect God back to the world. So that this new life becomes a testimony to the world so that people go, hey, what is the deal with you? What's going on with you? You used to do that, now you don't do that. You used to say that, now you don't say that. You never used to be joyful, now you're joyful. You go, I'm just reflecting the new man in Christ Jesus. You got to get in on this. It's so sweet. That's how evangelism is supposed to work. That's why none of us do it. In Christ, we're made new, received as sons and daughters through his righteousness. We're once again able to reflect his image to the world. Let me close with this. In Christ. So in Christ, I'm already new through justification. In Christ, I'm becoming new through regeneration. And in Christ, I will be totally new because of glorification. One day, this tension that you live in, this I'm not who I'm supposed to be, it'll be gone. Why? Because either Christ will have returned, or they would have put your body in a box, and you would stand and face him. You can bow the knee today, or you can bow the knee that day. It's better to bow the knee today. This body that seems to betray us will not hold us forever. And we'll be made perfectly like him, and I can't wait for that day when we enjoy him forever and just reflect him fully. In the meantime, our job is not just to avoid sin, Our job is to put sin to death in our bodies and to enjoy the grace that's available to us when we fail to do just that. Guys, we're called to a new life. When are we going to start living it? Jesus has finished the work of justification. But he isn't finished with you in terms of your regeneration. It is finished, but he isn't finished with you. We don't just wait for that day when we'll be made totally new. In the meanwhile, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling and humility and obedience. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. We're grateful for the new life that you offer. Forgive us for not grabbing hold of it. help us. Lord, thank you that the work of justification is done by your Son and is not taking it back. Oh, that's that eternal knowledge of my secure salvation is just so helpful. Lord, even when I fail, it's still finished and the sin's still paid for. And jeez, thank you. Help us to believe that. Lord, please continue your work of regeneration in us through your Holy Spirit. Make us new. Help us to put off those old thoughts, our old hard hearts, our old wicked ideas, and our old sinful actions. And help us to put on righteousness and holiness and godliness and to walk this new life with you. Father, we can't wait till your Son returns and takes us home to you. In the meanwhile, help us to live the new life in him that you have gifted to us. Please empower us to do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. I will just add, if you're here in the room this morning and you're not yet in Christ, you don't know what it means to believe him and trust him for salvation, it's very simple. You can just believe in the objective fact that Jesus really died and that he died for your sin and that you need something other than you to fix you and that he has already paid that price. You trust in him. You repent of the fact that you've been trying to do it on your own. You just tell him. Repentance is simple. You just tell him, Lord, I'm sorry. I believe in you. I'm sorry for trying to do this on my own. He'll meet you. He'll give you the Holy Spirit so that you don't have to do it on your own anymore. And you get to walk this new life as a saint and as a child of his. So, Father, just keep drawing those people to you who you've been prompting through your Holy Spirit. Make yourself irresistible to them. In Jesus' name, amen.